The best part of praise, Lord, is being able to sing things that are true. And you are so faithful, and we are so grateful. And Lord, in the times that we're not faithful, for some reason, you remain faithful. And so we thank you for that, Lord. And today in this place, we pray that you'd be faithful as we come around this time of opening up your word, that you would teach us things that will make a difference in our lives, Lord, things that are true, things that have power, power to change. And God, we pray that we would be people that are looking to be changed, that want to be changed, that want to be able to walk more closely with you and enjoy your presence, but also to be able to be used by you. And Lord, we also, today we want to take a moment as we look out across our nation, and we ask God that you would bless those who are leaders in our country. I think this morning of our president, God, I pray that you'd bless him. Lord, I pray that you'd bless those in the Congress. You'd bless those who are judges. And God, what I ask is that I don't know where all of them stand with regard to who you are and what truth is, Lord, but I pray, God, that by your Spirit, somehow you would make truth be alive in the hearts of each one of them. And that, Lord, we could experience a time in our country where there would be a revival of truth and honor and justice. And that your people would be blessed, those that know you, and even those that don't know you, Lord, that we would live in a place that's full of peace. I pray, Lord, that you would calm the critics on both sides of the aisle, God, and that you would cause people to want to come together and work for the goodness of our nation. But Lord, I pray that what they would really find is that the goodness of a nation is established by righteousness. And so Lord, teach righteousness to all of our leaders, God. And I pray, God, that you'd cause them to want to walk in that way. And Lord, we know that an awful lot of where our nation is depends upon those who call themselves by your name, Christians. I pray, God, that we would walk in righteousness, that we would hear your word and we would walk that way, and that we wouldn't become people that are thoughtless about the decisions that we make and the thoughts that we have and the actions that we participate in. God, those who know you, help us to walk according to your righteousness, Lord, and according to your law. And Lord, I pray that you'd bless the churches wherever they are, that you'd give us all power to be able to do the things that you've called us to do, that we could affect the people and the world that's around us, God. So we ask that you would do this today, Lord, and that now as we open up your word, we pray that you would teach us things again that we need to know. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Would you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22? We're going to begin in verse 34 this morning. Matthew 22, verse 34. This message was supposed to be one message, and I already know it's going to be two. So that means it's probably going to be three or four, but we'll see how we proceed through this this morning. I'm calling this part one, You Shall See Me No More. You're familiar with these words. Adios, adieu, aloha, arrivederci, ciao. Auf Wiedersehen, au revoir, bon voyage, sayonara, shalom, goodbye. All those have that sense of goodbye, a salutation that we're so used to hearing. And in the international community that we find ourselves in, even in America, the blending of so many different peoples, all of these words have meaning to us, even though most of them are not in the English language. And so when someone says them to us, our response usually is something like, see you later. Even though maybe we wonder, how did I get to know what our arrivederci meant? But we say, see you later. And so we don't hesitate with that, or bye for now, see you next week. Many of these expressions carry the meaning of well wishes as we depart from each other, but also the promise of an anticipated reunion, looking forward to seeing you again. In fact, several of those words are the same for hello and goodbye. And so in some languages, you just have one word to know, and you can use it on either end of the departing from each other or coming back together. In our study that we're beginning this morning, Jesus will give a salutation at the end of the study, which, again, probably won't be now till next week. I began writing this before I realized how far I was going to be able to go. But by the end of next week, probably we'll hear this salutation that he gives to his people. He gives it to an unbelieving nation, not just any unbelieving nation, but Israel, God's chosen people, the people who have been the apple of God's eye since the time of Abraham. But Israel as a nation had rejected him as their Messiah, and now at the end of this week that we're studying right now, they will crucify him on a cross on a hill outside of Jerusalem, a hill named Golgotha, the place of the skull. It was called that because it was a little knoll, rounded and bare on the top, and it looked like a skull. We're given his salutation in Matthew 23, verse 39. It was a goodbye with an ominous, doleful beginning. He says, "I say to you, you shall see me no more." And yet, he ends it with a promise of a reunion, "until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Let's look at what led up to this salutation and what it meant when Jesus said it. Last week, Jesus had used a parable and a coin and a scripture to explain more about the nature of the kingdom of heaven. The parable was of a wedding invitation that was sent out from a generous king to those who he had invited to his son's wedding. Some were willing to attend. Some ridiculed the king, his son, and the event. Some ignored the invitation, too busy with their own affairs. Some rebelled against the invitation, refused to come, and abused his servants. And some they even killed. The parable ended with a furious king who brought judgment upon his wicked invitees. He then went out and he invited others to his son's wedding, and they filled the wedding hall. We found that one of them was evicted from the event because he refused to wear the garments that were required to attend. This was certainly a picture of Israel's history regarding God's invitation to be part of his kingdom, a kingdom of the heart. Their refusal led others to be invited. The Gentiles, most of us, are part of those secondary invitees. But of course, we must dress ourselves appropriately in the righteousness of Christ by faith, because our own righteousness is like filthy rags. Then we learn through the question of whether or not we are to pay taxes that our part in salvation is to render or give back to our God the things that belong to him, and that was our hearts. To receive salvation, he offers, he invites, we must give our hearts. After that, we understood that the Sadducees had given a hypothetical question about the widow of seven brothers, that there really is a resurrection, we learned, and that there are angels, and there is a heaven, and God is the God not of dead people, but of people who are truly alive following their physical death. So God's kingdom is a place reserved for those who will come, who want to be there, who give to God the things that belong to him, who dress appropriately, and who are truly alive after death. And so with that, we pick up the story here at Matthew 22, verse 34. Let's read. "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?'" Now, we've tried to take note of things in Jesus' life that occurred that were in line with the prophecies of the Old Testament. As we've been looking at the attacks on Jesus by the religious leaders, we need to remember that even these attacks were prophesied long ago. David wrote 1,000 years before Jesus was ever born as a baby on earth. In Psalm 2, he wrote this, Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. 1,000 years later, when the church is beginning to be established, Peter and John will come also under the attacks of the same authorities, and they'll quote this same verse from Psalm chapter 2. And that's recorded in Acts 4, 25 and 26. Once again, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Jesus wasn't surprised by the attacks that he had endured. We're told in the New Testament that we're also not to be surprised if we come under attack because of our faith. It's something that we're actually promised is going to happen, even more so as we get closer to the time that Christ will return. The Pharisees had sent their servants along with the Herodians to take him out politically through the question of paying taxes. And then the Sadducees came at him theologically about the resurrection. And now the Pharisees hold a clandestine meeting to appoint a religious lawyer, a scribe, Mark tells us in Mark 12, to try and confuse Jesus. Good luck with that, scribe. If they could get Jesus to commit to one law as the most important law, they would be able to attack him, saying, "And he rejects all of the others." The rabbis had determined that there were 613 commandments in the law, 248 affirmative laws, things that you should do, and 365 negative laws, things that you should not do. They also believed that there were heavy and binding laws and light or less binding laws. And they had heated arguments with each other about which were the heavy ones and which were the light ones. If they could get Jesus to sound like he was disagreeing with Moses, they'd have him. Moses was held in the highest esteem among the people. And as Jesus would say in chapter 23, the scribes and the Pharisees were sitting or occupying the seat of Moses in their day. So they were esteemed and authoritative. And they were to do that, but of course they weren't faithfully representing the things of Moses. But they certainly pursued the respect as if they did. So, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Verse 37. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." If we were there, perhaps we could have heard the air sucked out of their lungs. Jesus hadn't chosen a law. He who understands the essence of all the laws of God summed up all the Ten Commandments in just two sentences. First, you must love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind. And no one does that perfectly, but that's the essence of our relationship with God. When that's our intention toward God, that's how we'll pursue his requirements. We'll want to follow him. We'll want to know what he has to say about this issue or that issue. I've had two opportunities this week to interact with people that have questions about what's right and what's wrong. And in both cases, they're plainly given in Scripture. And so I was able to share the Scripture that goes along with them. If it's our intention to know God's law, then we'll pursue his requirements and do what he asks us to do. The second part, again, Jesus said, you must love your neighbor as yourself in the same way that you love yourself. And if we do that, we'll treat those around us in the way that honors Christ and doesn't break God's law. So the lawyers had 613 laws. Moses had 10. Jesus brings it down to 2. And we'll find that Paul will carry it off and indicate there's really only one law, and that is that we are to walk by faith. He tells us that in Galatians 3 and Romans 1. What a bust for the pretenders of Moses' seat. They have nothing to hang a charge on Jesus with at all. There will be one more question, but this time Jesus will ask the question. And the Pharisees will be so stumped that they'll give up trying to outwit Jesus ever again. Look at it in verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ?" That word Christ, by the way, is the word for Messiah. "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." Now, this seemed to the Pharisees an easy question to answer, but just so that we're clear, Christ isn't Jesus' last name. His given name is Jesus. It's the same name as Joshua, and it means Savior. To the world, he was Jesus, the son of Joseph of Nazareth. Christ was Jesus' title, given to him by his Father in heaven. The Greek word is Christos. The Hebrew word is Mashiach, and it means the anointed one or the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. So Jesus asked the Pharisees about the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, promised from the Old Testament. Whose son is the Christ? Now, of course, they knew Scripture. This trivia question was an easy one for them to answer. I'm certain they could have supported it from their knowledge of Scripture. Now, we have the fortune of being able to have chapters and verses in our Bibles. They didn't have that back in that time, but they knew the Scriptures, and I'm certain they could have directed us to 2 Samuel 2, verse 7, which says that the Messiah would be the chosen descendant of David. They could have taken us to Jeremiah chapter 23, where it's promised that I will raise unto David a branch of righteousness. Or they could have taken us to Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. The Messiah will reign upon the throne of David forever. The Messiah would come from the lineage of David. Easy peasy. Got that, Jesus. You didn't trick us with that question. Perhaps they had forgotten that Jesus was also from David's line. From Mary, from the line of David, and from Joseph. Now, of course, we know that he's from the Holy Spirit, is the one who he actually is from, but through Mary would be from David's line. They called him a Galilean because he grew up in Nazareth. But of course, he was born in David's town of Bethlehem. So the Messiah, Christ, was to come from David's line. But the Christ, or the Messiah, was to be more than just a descendant of David. We know he was conceived by the Holy Spirit through the Virgin Mary. This miraculous birth from a virgin was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. He would be from David's line, but also divine from God through a virgin. Verse 43. He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'?" If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Verse 44 quotes the most widely used prophecy in Scripture. It's Psalm 110. The Messiah, who would be descended from David, was also the Son of God. God declared it 1,000 years earlier to David. But the Pharisees perhaps had never seen it or were just confused in thinking about it, or perhaps it just didn't fit into their theology. The Messiah was to be a royal, but he was also to be deity. Jesus was more than a descendant of David. He was also the Messiah and David's Lord. He was the Son of God. Imagine the Son being the Lord of the Father. Verse 46, "And no one was able to answer him a word, Nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. The religious leaders thought that they could get into a humiliating beatdown of Jesus in front of all the people that had come to Jerusalem for the Passover. But this was the final straw for them. They would certainly have to kill him. They could not outwit him. They could not stumble him. They could not bring charges against him. Oh, they will, but they'll be trumped up charges. Now, as we begin chapter 23, we hear Jesus as he delivers his last public sermon. Interestingly enough, this sermon, his last one, is not about salvation or kingdom life, but a condemning message pointed toward the false teachers, which were in abundance. Verses 1 through 7, he'll give a warning against false religious leaders in Israel. Verses 8 through 10, he instructs his disciples and other true spiritual leaders not to emulate the scribes and the Pharisees. In verses 13 through 36, he'll give a strong denunciation of the scribes and Pharisees of his day. We'll look at those next week. 8 woes concerning condemnation. He'll end his last sermon in verses 37 and 39 with the salutation that I mentioned at the beginning today, Matthew 23, verse 1. Let's look at it there. Jesus' final public sermon. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do." This sermon begins with Jesus ignoring the religious leaders who seem to be off from where he is. He had been standing there disputing with them, and now they've kind of gone off to the side, and so he's just talking to the people now. And this is what he's telling them to do. As he's talking to them, he begins to tell them, the scribes and the Pharisees do sit in the seat of Moses. The leaders likely are perked up at this point, saying, "Yes, that's right. Actually, we do sit in the seat of Moses. You need to give us more attention. You need to obey us. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe and do, do." And again, they would agree with that. Yes, obey us. Now, let's stop for just a minute. When the Jews returned from the 70 years of captivity around 536 BC, they experienced a time of revival under Nehemiah and Ezra, who was a priest and a scribe. The Old Testament law was returned to its place of honor among the people. An ancient Jewish saying held that God gave the law to angels, angels gave it to Moses, Moses gave it to Joshua, Joshua gave it to the elders gave it to the prophets, and the prophets gave it to the men of the synagogue, who were later called scribes. Over the course of the years, those synagogue scribes became responsible not only for copying and preserving, but also for teaching and interpreting God's law. Eventually, the scribes inherited the primary role of spiritual leadership in Israel. And then about 380 years later, around 150 BC, we see the advent of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they become a part of the fabric of Jewish religious leadership. By Jesus' time in 30 AD, the Pharisees were by far the most prominent and popular with the masses. When Jesus said, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat," he's saying that they have the responsibility to effectively rate the law of God, the law of Moses, to the people. It's interesting, if you have an NASB Bible, it translates that phrase this way: "The scribes and the Pharisees have set themselves in Moses' seat," not appointed, but usurped that role. Regardless of which it is, their role was to teach the law to the people in Jesus' day. And really, it was more than just teach. They were also the ones responsible to judge the people's affairs according to the law of Moses. So Jesus is saying, When they teach or judge according to the law, obey them. Do as they say. They have the position and responsibility to follow the law. He says, observe and do. What he's saying there, as they're giving Moses' law, observe what it says. Listen. What does it say? What does God tell us to do? And then do that. But then he quickly adds, but for crying out loud, don't do what they do. That's my translation. Don't do according to their works. For they say, and they do not do. In other words, the scribes and the Pharisees have no integrity. No integrity personally. They don't follow the law for themselves. They just teach and judge the people. Scribes and the Pharisees' faces now have turned to scowls as they hear this rebuke from Jesus among the people. But they know that Jesus is right. But they certainly didn't want the people to know of their secret lives, their secret sins. The first seven verses from Matthew 23 are difficult for pastors to teach through. I can't speak for every pastor, but they are for me, and I've had this conversation with you before. It's not because they're hard to understand, but because if we're serious about teaching the truth, we as pastors are forced to look at our own lives. It seems the scribes and Pharisees didn't have this problem, applying hard truths to themselves. They just ignored that and gave the hard truths to the people. But I do, and most pastors that I know of well do as well. We are acutely aware of our failures, and if we forget, Satan loves to remind and charge us over and over again the places that we fail, to live up to the things that we preach. The first area is in this area of divine appointment to the ministry. Did God place the scribes and the Pharisees in the seat of Moses? It would seem that it was his plan that that's where they would be. Though the NSV seems to indicate that they placed themselves there. But when I bring it to my own personal thing as I read through this, did God place me in the place of ministry? Or was it something that I applied for myself? It's a serious question to know the answer when you're discouraged or you exercise bad judgment, or there's some personal failure that drives you toward despair. I don't like being in that role. How did I get here? Was this God's appointment, or was it my initiation? What's keeping me from throwing in the towel? I just can't do this anymore. If the truth is that it was God's appointment, there's only one course of action. Get up, stop griping, repent, if you need to, and get back to work. God's called you. He's placed you in that role, and you need to complete the role that he's given you to do. If I find out that this was my plan, then I never should have been in this place, in this position in the first place. It's probably time just to get out. That's why Chuck Smith always said, when a young man would come to him and say, I'm thinking about going into the ministry, and Chuck would look at him in the eye and say, if you can do anything else, do it. If you're not constrained by God to come into the ministry, go find another job. Do that. The second hard question to ask yourself as a pastor is found in verse 3. Do I have integrity with my ministry? Do I preach accurately and passionately? And does my life reflect what I preach? Would Jesus say to my congregation, do as he says, but for crying out loud, don't do as he does? What an awful thought. Every pastor I know, including the one who lives in my mirror at home, fails to live up to God's standards at times. The very things that we teach, and it's a heavy burden and a difficult thing to deal with. What a terrible heartache it is when we see that in our lives we're not living up to what God has instructed us in our times of preparation for preaching. God, I'm a pastor. I shouldn't be so dependent upon your mercy and grace, but I do. I am in need of it. I know it's new every morning like we sang this morning, but sometimes it's only 8 o'clock in the morning and I need tomorrow's mercy and grace. It's not due till tomorrow. Help me, God, to live in integrity with what I know is true, with what I teach. Now the third question is found in verse 4. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. The third indictment that scribes and Pharisees received from Jesus was that they were putting burdens on the people, and they lacked any sympathy to help them, not even with one of their fingers. To the scribes and Pharisees, it was all about rules and regulations. The law plus my increased regulations. Things that will help you keep the law. The Lord puts the fence here and says, these are my laws, but I'm going to put the fence out here further so it'll keep you from danger of coming close to God's laws. And then they'll put another fence outside that and another fence outside that, another fence outside. Heavy burdens on the people. It was all about the rules and regulations. And then the constant haranguing from the pious, even though they themselves were not practicing those things. They had no concept of God's grace and forgiveness or for mercy. Their goal was to drive and beat the sheep into submission, scare the sheep or fleece the sheep into working or supporting the ministry. That's certainly what indulgences were all about. You sin, you pay something, and then you'll get my forgiveness for the church. Or, if you're thinking about sinning, you can pay me ahead of time, and you'll receive the forgiveness from the church. Today, there are many ministries that operate under those kinds of tactics. They mislead the people, they abuse them emotionally, and they bilk them financially in the name of Jesus for the benefit of a false shepherd. Jesus' call isn't to lay heavy burdens on, but to remove them. Jesus' own words are these words, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We studied through that when we were in Matthew chapter 11. Seems like 5 years ago now. Was probably a year and a half ago. And so what kind of ministry am I promoting as a pastor? One that places heavy burdens on people or one that brings them to the one who removes heavy burdens? And am I a sympathetic and helpful pastor to those who are struggling, that have questions, that are having difficulties? Am I willing to lift a finger or to get into the difficulties with them to help them overcome some issue in their life? Well, Jesus' fourth indictment was that these false leaders lacked spirituality. Look at what it says in verse 5. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders or the tassels of their garments. Everything they did to receive the honor of men, not to honor God. They had no real spirituality motivating their heart. The phylacteries were leather boxes attached to their foreheads, which contained four scriptures, Exodus 13, 1 through 10, Exodus 13, 11 through 16, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, and Deuteronomy 11, 13 through 21. In that little box of leather, they had four separate compartments, and there were little scrolls of those different scriptures that were stuffed into those four separate compartments and then closed up, and that was placed upon their forehead. And it was, the picture was that God's word should always be upon their mind, so that when they're going through life, they refer to his word when they're finding a way, the proper way to live. But also, there was one that was on their left arm. It was on their left arm, a little box also, but it was smaller. And it had one scroll, but it had all four of those same scriptures on one scroll. And it was put there because the left arm is closest to the heart. And so you've got the phylactery on the head, the phylactery on the left arm, close to the heart. And then a strap went from the head to this one here on their arm, and then wrapped around the arm seven times, and then it would wrap around the middle finger of their left hand. And the idea was that the word of God on your mind would go into your heart, and the things that would come from understanding God's word from your heart would be put into action with your arm and with your hand. And that's how they were to live their lives, was with that picture. Well, the scribes and Pharisees decided, I guess, that if a small phylactery is good and shows a spiritual life, a larger one would be better, showing you are more spiritual than someone with a small one. And so pretty soon they had a shoebox attached to their head and another large thing on their arm. And so they walked around to be seen of men. Oh, how spiritual. Look at that shoebox attached to his head. He loves the scripture so much. Also, there were the fringes on their garments, the tassels. They were made with blue thread to remind them to keep the law of God at all times. And they were at the four corners of the garments at the bottom of their robe. And they would drag along toward the ground. And in fact, it was those tassels that the woman that had the issue of blood, it came and touched the hem of his garment. That's what she was reaching for, was that tassel on the hem of his garment. Well, if a small fringe is a good thing to have, a larger fringe would speak more of greater spiritual devotion and consecration. And so they had very large fringes put upon their robes to show how holy they were. Scribes and Pharisees enlarged them all, wore them continuously to show how holier than other people. God had good reasons for establishing those external items for his followers to wear, but the leaders perverted their use for their own desire to be elevated over men. In fact, the ones that wore the phylacteries on the head and the arm, they only wore them during morning prayers. But the scribes and Pharisees wore them at all times. So no matter where they were, the people would have the idea that they were so much more spiritual than anyone else. The fifth thing that Jesus talked about, and that, well, I should say before I go to there, I have to ask my own self my questions about how do I present myself as a pastor? Do I present myself as to be more holy than one person or another person? Those of you that know me well know I'm just a guy like you are. I'm not much different. I try to follow Christ, but I have my issues too, and sometimes they come out, they affect you, and you probably have at times said, let's get another guy to stand up there because this one is wearing out or something, I don't know. But nevertheless, I have to ask myself that. What things do I do to be seen of men, and what things do I do so that I follow God? Well, the fifth thing here that they looked at was, that Jesus looked at, he says that they lack humility. Look in verse 6 and 7. It says, they love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. So I ask myself again the question, why do I preach? Why do I counsel or plan or disciple or pray in public or do weddings or funerals or lead Bible studies? Do these things bear fruit from a spiritual motivation, or am I looking for opportunities to shine before men? Praise means to shine the light on. And there's only one person that's worthy of shining the light on, and that's Jesus. For he alone is worthy. For he alone is worthy. For he alone is worthy. Christ the Lord. He is the only one worthy to shine the light on. Has the Lord called me into a certain area to serve him, or am I looking for a place to shine before people? Do I practice what I preach and teach and lead? Do I lay heavy burdens on people as I lead them in harshness or in a controlling way or in a judging fashion? Or do I bring them to the burden bearer and help them carry their loads? Am I motivated to serve from a spiritual place or from an attention-getting place? What if no one ever saw my service or never complimented or gave me respect? Would I serve humbly, or would I quit and walk away? These are important questions for every pastor to deal with, but not just pastors. You see, we are all servants of the Lord. We all need to question the purity of our motives, not as a burden, but to be honest with ourselves and with the people that we serve, the people that God has called us to serve. Now Jesus seems to turn to his disciples personally to counsel his disciples. Look what it says in verse 8. But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. The point that Jesus is making here was, don't be like the scribes and Pharisees who search out and even demand to be esteemed. Everything that you teach, everything that I teach, I often tell people when they come out and they say, boy, that really hit me this morning. And I tell them, you know, I cheat. I use God's word. His word is the only thing that can reach into a heart. Everything that we know about God and about how to follow him comes out of God's word. We didn't make it up. It wasn't some goodness in ourselves or some smartness or some creative ability that we had to make something up. It came from the word of God. Don't do as Lucifer did and seek glory for myself. Lucifer sought the glory that was God's glory. Whatever role you play in someone else's life is that of a brother, of an equal, standing with each other. Regardless if you're an elder or a deacon or a pastor or a teacher, any of those things that seem at times to get esteem, we are just brothers and sisters. We're not different. We can't see ourselves as different. We're followers of Christ. He alone is the one who gets the praise. Whatever that we are privileged to learn about God came from Jesus by his Spirit through the Word of God. And so we're called to share it appropriately, but then point the people to Jesus. I had someone that came last Sunday after church and asked me a difficult question. I didn't know the answer for it. I hadn't thought about it. In fact, I had another question asked me this week that I didn't really know the answer to. Now I'm starting to feel bad about myself. I don't know the answers to these things. But you can pray with people and say, you know what, I don't know the answer to that. I think based on this that maybe this might be. But what I would encourage you to do is go to Jesus, who says that you can come to him and ask wisdom anytime you want, and he never looks down upon you, but gives it freely when you come and ask. And so that's my responsibility. Yes, if I've learned something that can be helpful, that's good. But pointing them to Jesus is the best thing to do, because his word is always faithful and his Spirit always says the truth. Verse 9, Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers. In our Bible, in New King James, it's actually the word for leader. Do not be called teacher or leader, for one is your teacher or leader, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus said there are two things that I want you to concentrate on as a true spiritual leader. And again, he's speaking to the disciples, but he's also speaking to us. Two things I want you to concentrate on as a true spiritual leader. First, avoid titles that tempt you and others to think of you in greater terms than you are. Concentrate on that. Avoid titles that tempt you and others to think of you in greater terms than you are. And the second one is this. Don't neglect getting your hands dirty for my sake with lesser honored tasks. Walk in humility as you serve. It was interesting. Saturday night, I was sitting in my recliner and going over the things that I wanted to say today, and I got to this portion right here, and Jim is out of town this week. He's in, I can't remember if it's Arizona or if he's in the Midwest. I almost think it's Midwest. I can't remember. He's at his father-in-law's house. His father-in-law is very sick, and so he's there with Julie, and Mike is in, I think it's Huntington Beach, because it's his granddaughter's or grandson's first birthday. And so I was missing them both as I was thinking about this morning. I like having them here. They're just, for some reason, it's an encouragement to see Mike in his seat, the seat that's been specifically engraved with his name on it. He and Sue together sitting there, their encouragement as I can look over there at any time. And since my wife and my mom can't come at this season, it's good to be able to look at Mike and Sue and see them there. And Jim, who's either here or there or up there, but I enjoy the strength and the encouragement I get from their presence. And so I was missing them as I was studying, thinking about today. So I texted them both, and I just said, hey, I want you to, no, I'm praying that you have a really, really great weekend. You'll be encouraged and get all the things done that you wanted to get done. And so I got a text back from Mike. I can't show it to you. I wish I could, but he texted me back a picture of his son's backyard and the party that he's doing all the setting up for. And he said something like, I just can't get away from setup. That's what wherever I go, I'm setting something up. And he said, but I'm looking forward to the party. But I was thinking when I saw that, I thought, you know, Mike, that's just who Mike is, isn't it? He's not afraid to get his hands dirty. He's not afraid to get his hands dirty in the physical stuff, the more humble parts of ministry. He's also not afraid to get his hands and his heart dirty in the difficult things that we as people go through. He's a great encouragement to me when I'm feeling something that I need to talk to somebody about. He's not afraid to get in there and talk straight to me, and I appreciate that so much. And so here he is, just being Mike at the first birthday party of his grandson. And then I got a text back almost right away from Jim. Let me read his to you. He says this. He says, I said, blessings on your weekend. And he wrote back and says, thanks. I could use them. I'm fixing my brother-in-law's toilet today. Blessings to you as well. And then I wrote back to him. I said, all of a sudden, I'm feeling better about being left behind. And then he wrote back and he said, yesterday at my father-in-law's, I put in 3 safety grab bars and a medicine cabinet in the bathroom and shelves in the kitchen. Heading home tomorrow, yippee! But again, Jim, faithful guys. that will stand up here and teach the Word of God, and yet they'll be involved in the most humble kinds of activities, even when they take a weekend off. That's what they find themselves doing, is serving someone with just with very, very humble things. I'm afraid that since the time of the scribes and the Pharisees, that the church has disregarded these instructions that Jesus gave to his disciples. And so we have names like Rabbi, Teacher, Father, Pope, Holy Father, Reverend, Most Holy Reverend, Right Reverend, Most Right Reverend. You know what Reverend means? Reverend means awesome. Now, I don't care if Judy calls me awesome, although I don't expect it very often. But what does it mean to be most holy awesome? Right, most holy awesome. Jesus said, don't be looking for those names. Don't accept them. Don't let them be how you are known. My Lord Bishop. You know me, folks. I'm Norlin. Sometimes people come and they say, well, what do we call you when they're first coming to the church? And I say, how about Norlin? And they say, okay, Pastor. Now, I know that people grew up in different kinds of traditions, and it doesn't bother me when they say that. But you know, I never look in the mirror and say, good morning, Pastor. I know who I am. I'm just Norlin. And but Jesus' instruction says, don't get hung up on that, because it can be a snare to you as a person. After all, I am a whatever. And it can also be a stumbling block to those who need someone who's willing to get down in the dirt of difficulties in their life. And if the name is too high and lifted up, they're going to have a hard time accepting that kind of help. And that's what we need to be as pastors, is someone that's willing to do that. Now, next week, and we're going to close now. I don't want to get this started in 5 minutes and then have to finish it. But next week, Jesus will finish this final public sermon. And he's going to finish it with some really, really strong words. There'll be 8 woes that are pointed directly toward the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, we remember when we were in the Old Testament, we were reading through the prophets and studying through the prophets. When you come to that word woe, it isn't like woe, it's woe. And that's what Jesus is going to give, 8 woes to the scribes and Pharisees because of their actions as those who sit in the seat of Moses. And the interesting thing about it is, this is at the end. This is the last week in Jesus' life. He's going to give these 8 woes. I don't know if you remember or not, but when we started, Matthew, almost 2 years ago now, when we started, his ministry started with 8 of something else. They were 8 blessings. We call them the Beatitudes. And if you take the Beatitudes and lay them on top of the woes, you'll see how clearly they correlate together. The blessings of the kingdom of God. Blessed is the one who. Woe to the one who does this. And so we'll lay those on top of each other as we look at those next week as Jesus finishes up this message. I want to ask you this morning, I know most of you, probably all of you to some degree, but I can't ever tell what's inside of a heart. Oh, sometimes I see the effects of the Spirit working through a person, but I can't always know what's in a heart. Is there something that you need to deal with Jesus with today, this morning? Some difficulty that you're having? I was having a fit of loneliness last night when I texted Mike and Jim. Are you going through something this morning? Something that you need to have the burden lifter take care of? Maybe you've never come to that place where you've actually given your heart to the Lord. That's the place to start. Say, Lord, in the midst of all this, I know what I need is a Savior. I need a changed heart, a new heart. And you say that if I come to you, you'll give me that new heart. And so that's a place for you to start this morning. But maybe there's some other burden that you're going through this morning, and you need to have him touch that area of your life. I want to encourage you as we pray to reach out to the Lord and ask for that thing specifically. God, I'm discouraged because of this. Lord, I'm weak because I've made this choice. Father, what I need is I need tomorrow morning's grace and mercy because I've already used up what was due today. Ask him as we pray and close the service this morning. Lord in heaven, we do thank you for your perfection in being a humble servant. Lord, we'll not ever find fault with anything that you did upon this earth in the way that you ministered to people. Oh yes, there were times that you came directly against those who were misrepresenting your Father, who were teaching falsely, who were becoming a stumbling block to people that would come into your house and needed a place to come and pray, and you cast them out. But Lord, you are the burden lifter, the one who lifts burdens. And so God, I pray in this place this morning, Lord, that you would lift our burdens, whatever they are. And Lord, if there is someone here, Lord, that has not made that great confession as to who you are and then ask you to be their Savior, I pray that God, right now in this humble little gathering, they would reach out to the God of all the ages and say, I need you. I need a Savior. I need someone to take away my sins. I need a new heart. And that, Lord, you would hear that prayer and that you would come and speak to their heart and say, I will do that. I promised. Whoever came to me, whatever their history was, whoever came to me, I would not cast out. But I will give you everlasting life, forgiving you of your sins. So, Lord, I pray if there's that that needs to be done in this room this morning, that you'll do that. For whatever burden is on the hearts of anyone in this place today, God, I pray that you would lift that burden. And, Lord, we've heard a lot of instruction today. I heard a lot as I studied this last week about my own self and about the ministry and about all those things, God, that the scribes and the Pharisees got wrong. And, God, I pray that by seeing it on paper this morning, we would do as you told your people to do, observe and do the things that are spoken from God, that you give us the faith to be able to make decisions that would be in alignment with your will for our lives, God. I pray in this holy moment you give us enough faith to say, Lord, I claim that, I will do that, I will follow you, Lord, help me. So, God, I pray that you'd do that. We thank you for your goodness and kindness. We began with, great is thy faithfulness today, God. You are faithful. Help us to be. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.